Welcome to sermon audio from Grace Hill Church in Pittsboro, North Carolina. I'm Lee Callicutt, pastor for preaching and teaching at Grace Hill. Grace Hill Church exists to glorify God by being a community on mission transformed by the gospel. For more information about Grace Hill, visit us at gracehillchatham.com. In sacrifice and offering, you have not delighted, but you have given me an open ear. Burnt offering and sin offering you have not required. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me, I delight to do your will. O my God, your law is within my heart. Today, as we gather on this Lord's Day, we gather once again to be reminded by the Spirit and by the Word of Christ that Jesus has come into this world, born of a virgin, His incarnation. He has come into this world to set His people free from their fears and from their sins and to become their everlasting joy. That is why Jesus has come. Yet, if we are not careful, sometimes during this time of year in our lives and in our culture and in our nation, we do celebrate, rightly so, the incarnation of Christ. But often with it comes sentimental baggage with Christmas. And with that sentimentalization of Christmas, sometimes we can turn Christmas into something soft and shallow through silent nights and glowy lights. Sometimes we forget that we are to awe at the wonder of God made flesh and all that He has accomplished, all that He has done in the person of His Son to save His people from their sins. See, Christmas is about the arrival of the obedient Son, the obedient King of the universe. It's about the entrance of the one who came into the world with a mission to save His people. So then the question is, how does He do that? How does He accomplish the salvation for His people? And what we see is that He does it, we will see it from Psalm 40 and Hebrews 10, He does it through His perfect, obedient, righteous life and His sufficient sacrificial death on the cross. That is why Jesus came. That is how He accomplished our salvation. And long before this night in Bethlehem that our nativity often reflects, God has promised a Savior. He has promised us a Savior who would not simply come and sacrifice, but actually be the sacrifice that we need to be reconciled to God. A Savior that would not just merely speak of God's will, but delight to do God's will perfectly, joyfully, and willingly. See, the Son of God steps into history to begin a life as fully man, to begin a life of perfect obedience, a life that would ultimately culminate in a once and for all sacrifice that is truly able to remove all our sins. So as we explore Psalm 40 and its fulfillment in Hebrews 10, I want us to see not only the birth of Christ, but the obedience of Christ. Because the baby in the manger came to live for us and to die for us so that we could be saved. And so in Psalm 40, the context of Psalm 40 is actually a thanksgiving psalm mixed with a little bit of lament, thanksgiving and lament. You see that often in the Psalter. And David begins Psalm 40, as David writes this, by remembering a season of his life where God rescued him from the pit, a season of despair and depression, and God has set his feet on solid ground, has given him a new song to sing. And David is lamenting that season, but also rejoicing in the fact that God has rescued him. And so the first part of this psalm is actually a testimony of David's deliverance that he's already experienced. And by the time we get to verses 6-8, David is in effect looking back and saying, God has been so faithful to me. Therefore, I will trust him. And so verses 6-8 is really the meat of this testimony that David now says, because God has taken care of me, I will trust him. And because I trust him, I now desire to do his will. So with the backdrop of deliverance and gratitude and thanksgiving, David now reflects in verses 6-8 what kind of worship God truly desires from his people. And that brings us straight into verse 6, where he actually contrasts empty ritual with genuine obedience. So Psalm 40, verse 6, he says, in sacrifice and offering you have not delighted, but you've given me an open ear. Right? He's opened the ears of David. He says, burnt offering and sin offering you've not required. Now, what David is not saying is that God rejected these sacrifices. Remember, God commanded these sacrifices. But what he's saying and what we'll learn is that he's saying God never wanted these sacrifices just by themselves. He never wanted these sacrifices to be a rote ritual of external obedience without the heart behind them. David is clarifying that God ultimately wants from David, from all his people, that he doesn't ultimately want merely religious performance. That he wants the hearts of the people. And that theme runs throughout the scripture. God tells Saul that obedience is better than sacrifice. David himself will later confess that God does not delight in sacrifices, but in a broken and contrite heart. Isaiah 1, God actually calls Israel's sacrifices an abomination, because their hearts were far from him. Micah 6. God's not looking for half-hearted sacrifices, or even a multiplicity of half-hearted sacrifices, but for justice, for mercy, for humility. And he says, I don't accept your sacrifices and your blind bulls. So that's the thing. See, these sacrifices without the heart of the worshiper, the sacrifices given detached from a heart of a worshiper that actually wanted to be obedient, they were never enough. These sacrifices were never self-sufficient. And yet, what we see over the course of Scripture is that these sacrifices pointed beyond themselves. They were just but a shadow of what was to come. And we see that with these sacrifices, we need to be right with God in obedience and a righteousness that the people themselves could not supply. All this text just reinforces David's point in verse 6 in Psalm 40. External acts of religion cannot remove sin. They cannot change the heart. And they cannot make us right with God. It says, burnt offerings and sin offerings you've not required. In sacrifices and offerings, you've not delighted, David says. And so in verse 7, he says, then I said, behold, I've come. These are David's words, remember. In the scroll of the book, it is written of me. Now, in light of David knowing that God doesn't want just external religion and performance and ritual, David now actually presents himself as the willing servant. Say, okay, I know you don't delight in external sacrifices with a heart detached, but God, I'm willing. I'm here. I know you've set me up on the throne. And so he steps forward and says, I belong to you. I desire to do what's written in your book. He understands himself called and appointed and set apart for God's purposes. And so he says, I'm here. And yet we know the rest of David's story. His willingness was genuine. His willingness was real. But we also know that his obedience fell woefully short. His obedience was sincere, but it was inconsistent at best. And yet, verse 7 still gives this picture of an ideal servant, one who comes freely and gladly. But David never reached that ideal, did he? So the statement, verse 7, leads naturally to verse 8, because David is presenting himself as God's servant. But the next question is, what does that true servant of God actually do? And verse 8 answers, he actually delights in God's will. Not begrudgingly, not formally, but joyfully from the heart. And so verse 8, David writes, I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. Once again, reemphasizing the point that I'm here, I delight to do your will from the heart. It's written on my heart. God's going to write this law on David's heart. He understands that God wants more than outward conformity, that God wants the delight of the heart, that obedience for his people is not meant to be a burden, but a joy. We know the commandments of God are not burdensome, but a joy. So God's law is not just external, something to be obeyed, but we learn especially in the new covenant in Hebrews that the law of God in the new covenant is written on the heart of his people. But at a simple level, the verses show, verses 6 through 8 of Psalm 40, show us a man who wants to live in alignment with God's will, rather than just offering outward sacrifices. Maybe that's the way you feel. I do want to do God's will. I don't want to play a game. I don't want to have religious performance. I want to delight and actually obey God's will. So Psalm 40 expresses a picture of what a true servant should be. It's actually Psalm 40 verses 6 through 8 is the description of perfect obedience, joyful obedience, wholehearted obedience. He's speaking, David is speaking of the ideal faithful servant. But David didn't live up to it. Can we live up to this? Who is this servant? See, David speaks these words sincerely, but the rest of his life shows that he could never perfectly embody the ideal of a fully willing, fully obedient servant of God. And so now you feel the tension. That these words stretch beyond Psalm 40 and point us to someone greater. They strain beyond David's imperfect life towards someone whose obedience would truly fulfill God's will as the perfect faithful servant. There must be a servant whose obedience does not fail, whose willingness never wavers. And so we start to see now the Messiah on the horizon. A picture of a perfect true servant is exactly where the New Testament picks up on in verse 40. Because the author of Hebrews reads Psalm 40 and he doesn't see David as the fulfillment of verses 6 through 8. The author of Hebrews inspiredly interprets by divine inspiration because he gives us the word. Somebody else that Psalm 40 is talking about. Someone who not only delighted to do God's will perfectly, but through his perfect obedience offered the once and for all sacrifice that every other sacrifice that God wasn't pleased with would ultimately point to. So Psalm 40 leaves us longing for a servant who actually obeys, and Hebrews 10 tells us who the servant actually is. See, David's words raise a question that they cannot answer. Where is the servant who delights in God's will without exception? And Hebrews tells us the answer. And he shows us that it is Christ. Now turn over to Hebrews 10. In light of Psalm 40, as you're finding Hebrews 10, we see that Christ is the fulfillment of Psalm 40. By the time we reach Hebrews 10, the author has spent 9 chapters showing us that Jesus is better. Better than the angels, better than Moses, better than the priest, a better mediator of a new and better covenant. And now he makes the clearest claim here in Hebrews 10. He says that Jesus is also better than burnt offerings and sin offerings. He's better than the sacrificial system that was never meant to be final. That he starts off Hebrews 10 saying this is a shadow pointing to the substance. That Jesus is better than the Old Testament sacrifices. And so the author of Hebrews does something. In Hebrews 10, he quotes Psalm 40 and places the words of David directly in the mouth of the Son of David, Jesus Christ. In the New Testament, tells us who fulfills Psalm 40. The author of Hebrews makes the connection unmistakably clear that Psalm 40 is not ultimately about David, it's about Christ. So now let's read Hebrews 10 in light of Psalm 40. I'm going to read the first 14 verses. Now, remember what Psalm 40, as we read it, remember what Psalm 40 just said, right? He's not delighting in burnt offering and sacrifices. All right, so now, author of Hebrews takes Psalm 40 and applies it to the church. For since, verse 1, for since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Right? Those old sacrifices cannot make those perfect who offered them. Otherwise, would they have not, verse 2, ceased to be offered? Right? If they worked, we would have stopped doing them. Since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins. But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year, right? He's talking about the Day of Atonement, where the priest would stand and slaughter the animals for the nation of Israel. And for it, verse 4 of Hebrews 10, it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, and where, this is the quote, he quotes Psalm 40 right here. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, Psalm 40, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. He gets that from the Septuagint. Verse 6, in burnt offerings and sin offerings, you've taken no pleasure. And then I said, behold, I've come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. So he takes Psalm 40 and applies it directly into Jesus' mouth. That's Psalm 40. He says it's about Jesus. And so in verse 8, when he said above, you've neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings. These are offered according to the law. Then he added, behold, I've come to do your will. He does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus once for all. And every priest stands daily at service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. See, Psalm 40 was never ultimately about David. Psalm 40 has always been about Jesus. It's not that David longed to delight and to do God's will and he failed. It's that Christ delighted to do God's will and succeeded. Where David failed, Christ had victory. Where David's obedience was real but imperfect, Christ's obedience is perfect and saving. So the meaning is unmistakable. Psalm 40 is fulfilled in the incarnation and obedience of Jesus Christ. The sacrifices God did not ultimately desire are actually replaced by obedient life and self-offering of Christ. So where David failed to be the perfectly obedient king, Jesus succeeds to be the perfectly obedient son and king. See, Psalm 40 shows us what the sacrifices could not do. And Hebrews tells us the sacrifices could not take care of your sin. And Hebrews says, but there is one who has. There is one that has offered a sacrifice that actually pleases God. See, Psalm 40 anticipates a Savior whose obedience and sacrifice would accomplish what the sacrificial system could never do, the complete, utter salvation of sinners. So then Christmas then is not ultimately about the birth of a child in Bethlehem. It is part and parcel that, but it is ultimately the arrival of the only one who could fully obey, completely submit, and perfectly delight in the will of God, making the incarnation the beginning of Christ's lifelong human ministry and mission of obedience, and obedience that would not just lead him to a cradle, but obedience that would lead him to a cross where he would be the once and all sufficient sacrifice that pleases God. See, through that obedience, God proved that the once and all sacrifice, the finished work, the eternal salvation we can never earn is actually achieved by Christ. So we see Jesus, Psalm 40, the fulfillment. He is the king that has come. And what did that king do? He came willingly to obey, willing to fulfill the law, and willingly offering himself. So how does Christ save you and me? In light of Psalm 40, in light of Hebrews 10, how can we be sure that Christ and his person, his work, actually saves us? Because the eternal Son took on a human body because a real human body would be required for both his life of obedience and his sacrificial death. And so now Jesus saves us through his perfect life and his sacrificial death. And that's what we're going to look at for the remainder of the time. That Jesus saved us through his perfect life and through his sacrificial death. First, let's look at Jesus' perfect life. You don't have to flip back there, but in Psalm 40, verse 8, Jesus says, I've come to do your will. Your law is written on my heart. See, God requires not only the absence of guilt, but God also requires the presence of perfect righteousness. He tells the Pharisees and the scribes that you will not make it to heaven unless you have a righteousness that exceeds the Pharisees and the scribes. What Jesus is saying is that unless you have perfect righteousness, you won't enter my kingdom. So the only way we get to go to heaven is if you're perfect. Well, that's bad news. Because all of us has failed. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. But God in his presence won't even look upon the guilty. And he'll by no means clear the guilty. So God not only requires to be in his presence the absence of guilt, but he also requires the presence of perfect righteousness. And that is why Christ lived. He delighted to do God's will. He fulfilled the requirements of the law. See, the gospel... So many people think the gospel, the good news of Christ, or the way we at least think about it, is that God lowers his standard and then just kind of accepts you anyway. The gospel is not God lowering his standard and accepting you anyway. The good news is that Jesus fulfills the standard, places your failures on himself and his success on you. From his first breath to his last, Jesus rendered perfect obedience that God requires. He loved the Father. He delighted to do his will. The law was written on his heart because he's not only the law giver, he's the law maker, he's the law keeper, and his perfect life matters. See, his perfect life matters just as much as his sufficient death. See, his death removes our guilt, but his life provides for us the righteousness we need to be in God's presence. See, Scripture says, by one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. Our hope is not in your own righteousness. Your hope is not in the sacrifices and the offerings you bring. Your hope is not in yourself. Your hope is only in the sufficient obedience of Jesus Christ, where God can look upon the believer and not see the sinner saying, I hope you do better, but see Christ in their place, to see the perfect obedience of the Son. See, we have no righteousness of our own. We must have a righteousness that is outside of us. And where do we get the righteousness outside of us, which God requires? By faith in the perfectly obedient Son that delights to do his will. So he who knew no sin becomes sin so that we might become the righteousness of God. And then God is pleased, not by lowering his standard, but being satisfied in the life of Jesus Christ. And it pleases him to look upon Christ and then pardon us. See, the gospel is not that Jesus wiped the slate clean and then you're left the rest of your life trying to maintain your acceptance through trying to live better, make resolutions, or turn over a new leaf. No, Jesus has given you all the righteousness that is required for you to stand in God's presence. That is why we can draw boldly to the throne of grace, knowing that he will not tell us to depart. God welcomes us because he's pleased, not in us, but because of his Son. And by faith in him, we can come. See, Jesus not only died the death we deserve to cleanse our guilt, he came to live the life we could not live. See, without his death, we'd remain guilty. But without his life, we'd remain unrighteous. Christ gives us both. Imagine receiving a bill that you know you can never pay. And we get this part, and stamped across the bill is paid in full. That's what Jesus' death does. He pays the sin debt in full. He takes our punishment. But see, there's more than that in the gospel. He's not just paid our sin debt in full. But then let's say you go and you see the bill and it's paid in full. And you're like, praise God, I don't owe that debt no more. And then you go online and you check your bank account. And there's a fortune deposited into your account. That's what Jesus does when he gives us his righteousness. Jesus doesn't just remove what you owed. He gives you what you lack. Free forgiveness removes guilt and righteousness grants acceptance. And both of yours are in Christ. See, that's the heart of the gospel. When you believe in Christ, there's an exchange that takes place. He takes on your sin and punishment, and you receive his righteousness. Your guilt's removed by the once and for all sacrifice, but the righteousness you lack, the righteousness where you failed to keep God's law, your lack of righteousness is supplied through Jesus' perfect obedience. He lived. He not only died for you, he lived for you. That means that everything Christ did, his obedience, his faithfulness, his delight in the Father's will, is credited to you by faith. All of that is his becomes ours. His righteousness covers us. His obedience represents us. His finished work secures us. It's his, Christ's perfect record is ours. So if you believe upon him, that's the good news. The righteousness God requires is already yours. You are accepted, secured, and at peace with God. Not because of what you've done, but because of what Christ has done. Because he came to do his will, and he delighted to do his will. But because Jesus came to do his will, and he perfectly obeyed, it did lead him to the cross. And the death on the cross for our sins, which is precisely what Hebrews 10 explains for us. So we see we need Jesus' perfect life, but we also need his sufficient death. See, Hebrews 10 tells us that Christ entered history fully aware of the covenant he came to fulfill. He knew the cost. He says, "Behold, I've come." This is the perfect fulfillment. Jesus is the perfect fulfillment of the suffering servant of Isaiah. Philippians 2. That he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of man and being found in human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Hebrews 12 will later tell us, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross. He is the suffering servant who delights to do God's will, joyfully submits to the Father, and that obedience led him to the cross, demonstrating that his heart was fully aligned with the Father's purposes. So Christ willingly and joyfully went to the cross. He was not, his death was another act of obedience. His death on the cross is the culmination of a perfectly righteous life. And so the obedience he lived made him the perfect substitute, and the sacrifice he offered fully satisfied the divine demands of God's justice. That's why Hebrews 10:10 says, "And by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." Christ's obedience led him to sacrifice his life on the cross, that it was an offering that was permanent, final, and once for all. Nothing can be added. It cannot be approved on. Nothing. No, you can't take away from it. Our salvation, yes, rests on his obedience, his lifelong obedience, and his sacrificial death on the cross. That is what Jesus has done. Make no mistake about it. He laid down his life, fully God and fully man, on a cross for your sins. And he comes out of a great love for his people, willingly goes to that cross to provide the once and for all sacrifice you and I need. Full atonement has been done once and for all. And so now the author of Hebrews tells us we don't live under the old covenant. We don't have to keep offering sacrifices. We don't have a yearly reminder of our sin. We have an eternal Savior. That's why you and I didn't have to bring books bulls and goats this morning to sacrifice because God already gave us his son. We don't have to offer and give sacrifice because God gives us his son who is a once and for all sacrifice. I mean, you read Hebrews 10. Basically, the old covenant keeps saying, remember your sins. But the new covenant says, remember your Savior. And in Christ's atonement, we don't have a repeated sacrifice. Or in Christ's atonement, we don't have a repeated sacrifice that never actually deals with our sin. Christ actually does deal with our sin, a permanent once for all sacrifice that deals with our sins forever. So there's one way to please God. There's one way to please God. It's by faith in Christ. Because he looks at his perfect life and his sufficient death to take care of your sin. That's why in verses 11 and 12 of Hebrews 10, basically the rest of Hebrews 10 is explaining Psalm 40. He says in verses 11 and 12 of Hebrews 10, and the priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which could never take away sin. Right, that's what they would do on the Day of Atonement. The high priest would stand. He would slaughter animal after animal. But in verse 12, but when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. See, the old system, the priest never got to sit. He had to stand the whole time, sacrifice after sacrifice, bull after bull, goat after goat, lamb after lamb. Because those sacrifices never actually dealt with sin. And so he stood because the work had to continue. Christ, the sufficient Lamb of God, laid down his life as a sacrifice as our great high priest, and he sat down because the work is finished. And there's no more sacrifice to be had. Once and for all, the priest stood, Christ sat. They offered sacrifices repeatedly. He offered a sacrifice once and for all. They offered numerous sacrifices. Christ offered a single sacrifice. And he sat down and said, the work is finished because I have sufficiently paid for all your sin. And that is why we say there is now no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. Your sins have been fully paid for, and his death sufficiently satisfies the justice of God. And then God says, therefore, because I'm satisfied in his life and in his death, it is sufficient. You have the righteousness you need, and your guilt is removed and carried away from you. God says, I will now remember your sins no more. Is because Christ's death perfectly satisfies God's demands. So we can't offer a sacrifice that pleases God. The gospel is you come to the one who lived a perfect life and died a sufficient death, and by faith, all that is his becomes yours. So what's being driven home? And what we need to be reminded of, and perhaps what you need to hear and believe because you aren't believing, is there's only one way for you to be made right with God. It's through the perfect life and the permanent pleasing sacrifice of God's own Son. If the sacrifices could have taken sins away, the Bible says they would have ceased. But they didn't. And the reality is we might not carry out Levitical sacrifices anymore. But the principle and the patterns are still the same. They offered sacrifice after sacrifice, trying to cleanse their conscience, but it never would do it. And we might not sacrifice a bull or a goat this afternoon to try to cleanse our conscience, but is there not all sorts of things we try to do to clear our consciences? We want to run and offer sacrifices ourselves. We so often want to bring something, do something, give something that makes us feel right with God and quiets our conscience. And it will never happen. We so often say, if I could just do something more, give something more, be something more, then maybe God will be pleased with me. God is only pleased, will ever be pleased, and is only pleased in his Son. See, some try to bring sacrifices today. Like I said, it might not be bulls and goats, but it may just be through religious activity. They think they can get right with God by going to church or reading their Bible. Perhaps during the Christmas season, they think if we just attend church, and I'm glad that you're here, don't hear me wrong, but you think maybe I come to church, and if I can attend a Sunday during Christmas season, that will sort of give me some pluses on my report with God. Or if I get baptized or join a church, go to Mass, go to confession, get baptized, maybe if I take communion, I'll get right with God. Or when January 1 comes around, I'm going to make promises and resolutions. I'm going to read my Bible in its entirety. And then about February, you stop. Because you get to a book of Numbers and you don't feel like counting anymore. And then guess what? After all the promises and the resolutions, what are you left with? The same old miserable, sinful wretch you always were. I'll do better. I'll commit myself more. I'll be more obedient. I'll stop committing this sin. And you go to God and say, this is what I'm offering you. Some think I'll give money. Right? Yeah, all the churches like money. We'll give money. Maybe some charity. Write it off. Give a big check at the end of the year. Benevolent actions, good deeds, decent person to my fellow man. Do my act of kindness. Then that will please God. Maybe if I just have a better attitude. A better version of myself. I always crack up about that. What's a better version of yourself? Just less hell? Rest of my life will say, I'll never say that again. I'll give my money away. I'll quit my job, help people full time. I'll go overseas and be a missionary. I'll do whatever it takes for God to be pleased with me. And we offer sacrifices repeatedly, over and over again. And guess what happens? They never touch your sin. They never touch your conscience. Because your offerings and sacrifices will never actually deal with your sin. Just as it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins, it's impossible for any sacrifice you make to take care of your sin. That's why he says in verse 8 of Hebrews 10, you've neither desired nor taken pleasures in sacrifices and offerings, burnt offerings and sin offerings. So where does that leave us? Does it leave us just hopeless? It absolutely does not leave us hopeless. Because what does sacrifice God? Satisfy God? It's not your sacrifice, but the sacrifice of His Son. See, the good news of Christianity, the good news, the gospel, the message of Christianity is not, look what I can give. The good news of Christianity, the gospel of Jesus Christ is, look what God gave. It's not your life that pleases God, it's Christ's life. It's not your sacrifices that please God, it's Christ's sacrifice. And what did God give? He gave the perfect provision for your sin. A perfect provision for your sin. Christ's death, permanent, once and for all, perfectly satisfying God and His perfect life to give you all the righteousness that you ever need. All that God requires, God supplies in His Son. And He says, all you must do is turn from your sin and trust by faith in Jesus Christ. Trusting in the perfect life and sufficient sacrificial death of Christ. We can never make ourselves more acceptable to God. Only Jesus Christ makes us acceptable. There's no other righteousness. There's no other righteousness than His. There's no other sacrifice than His. There's no other Savior than Him. And my believing friend, my believing brother or sister, do not slide back into thinking what you do and what you give and how you perform makes you any more acceptable to God. You always were, are, and will be acceptable to God, not because of you, but because you are resting in Christ and He sees Christ and not you. And we need, brother and sister, need to be reminded of this great love, this great hope, this great peace with God, that you do not stand before God on your own record. You stand before God with Christ's record. That's the ground you stand on. Your salvation does not rest on your performance, but on his perfect obedience and finished work. That's our comfort. That's our consolation. That's our confidence. That's our joy. That's our peace. That I stand not on sinking sand, but on the finished work of Christ. An unbeliever, for whatever reason that you're here, know there is nothing you do that will ever make you right with God. You must simply flee by faith to Jesus Christ, the true Son of God, truly God and truly man. Stop trusting in your obedience. Stop trying to trust in your sincerity. Stop trusting in your resolve. Instead, transfer the trust away from yourself and onto Jesus Christ and trust his life, his death, his finished work. When you die and stand before God, whose record are you going to trust? Whose record do you really want to hold up? Yours? Or do you want to hold up Christ and say, it's his life in my place, his death that's paid for all my sins? See, every religion says, do, do, do. Do more. The gospel and true Christianity says, done. And Christmas is where the one who said, it's done, it's finished, it's over, he says, behold, I've come to do. And behold, I've come to, and I've done. You know, you can know by faith in Christ, you can know God and be reconciled to him, and he can be pleased with you. But it's not by trying harder or doing better or offering sacrifices or external rituals. You will only be saved because Christ obeyed. You will only be saved because Christ came. You will only be saved because Christ died and rose again. You will only be saved because Christ delighted in the will of the Father. Behold, the King has come. Christ has came. He's lived. He's obeyed. He's died once for all, and he rose again. He's done everything that is required. What would actually keep you then from trusting such a wonderful Savior this morning? Call upon him by faith. Give up any effort or hope to be made right with God by yourself and turn to the only sacrifice God will accept on your behalf. Turn your eyes to Jesus Christ. Trust him. Trust his perfect life. Trust his sufficient death. And find that God will not only merely forgive you, he's delighted to accept you because he delights in his Son. Let's pray. Thank you for listening to sermon audio from Grace Hill Church. Please feel free to make copies of this message to give to others, but please do not charge for those copies or alter the content in any way without written permission.